I want you to put yourself in someone else's shoes and consider how you would feel. I want you to imagine what it would be like to experience the day of disaster. Some pictures are going to come up on the screen for you. The first of these is not a picture of a bonfire, not unless you call the destruction of a city a bonfire. What we actually have there is the city of San Francisco following the 1906 earthquake. It was not so much a fire in the city as the city in a fire. It was vast enough that it actually consumed half the then city of San Francisco, an area equivalent to the distance from Darling Harbour to the Domain, stretching from Circular Quay most of the way to Mascot. Everything in that area was consumed and brought to rubble. How do you feel? Or how do you feel if you could put yourself in the shoes of these people? They're not heading off for a Sunday stroll, but they're fleeing their homes. And this next shot is not a picture of a fun run, like the City to Surf, but people running for their lives in the Sudan. Indeed, we have brothers and sisters that meet with us here that will have experienced exactly this. Indeed, what they are carrying in this next shot is all they own to their name. And what about this next one? Even this. It's not just regular peak hour traffic, but the entire population of New Orleans fleeing Hurricane Katrina. Many would have nothing to return to. Or what about this photo montage? Well, not really a photo montage of happy memories, but can you imagine being a person that placed the photo of your loved one among this sea of photos? People looking for missing loved ones after the collapse of the Twin Towers. Guys, when we see pictures like these, you just can't say that sort of familiar, slightly humorous phrase of build a bridge and get over it. Well, you know what I forever like to say to Bondi, you know, take a can of Toughen Up. You can never do such things with anyone else's grief and pain. You can only speak that way about your own. You're at liberty to cope with your own grief and build a bridge and get over it. You have no liberty to deal with anyone else's pain or prescribe to them your agenda for their pain and how they deal with it on the day of disaster. The question of true comfort, as we saw last week, is highly relevant. But the real question that we were left with at the end of last week, as we'd looked at this history lesson through the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, and all these failed kings that failed to shepherd their people because they failed to trust and obey the living God, the true King of Israel. In the end, what did we see? We saw a land that had been given over to disaster. The last king mentioned there, King Hezekiah, he didn't care because he wasn't going to see it in his day. That's how much he cared for the comfort of his people. I think he was probably saying, they'll build a bridge. At least I won't have to. Fortunately, the true King of Israel does not treat the grief of people that way. He doesn't trivialise the pain that you go through. But when he speaks the words that we see in chapter 40, verse 1, look at it again. Refresh your memories from last week. Yep, just page 599. So just back that previous page. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's saying to her that, yes, the desolation that you now experience is because of your rejection of me. But the issue that remains as they hear these words of comfort, words of tender compassion, it raises more questions. Is God really willing to save those people that you saw there? Or I can't give you photos, but we've painted mental images, haven't we, of the vineyards flattened, the villages smoking, and one day the walls of Jerusalem knocked down and the temple with not one stone left upon the other. A smoking ruin, desolate. The day of disaster has come. And these words are spoken in, even to those that would be in exile. Comfort, comfort. And they say, where's the comfort? Is God really willing to save? And okay, if he is, if he is as his prophets say he is he strong enough? Is he able? In other words, is God willing and able to do what he says, what he promises? Guys, that is what chapter 40 is all about asking. That's why it is the pivotal chapter. This is the hinge. Chapter 39 into chapter 40 is the hinge through which Isaiah turns. As I said to you last week, we're now looking at the central picture in these following chapters of the Messiah in Isaiah. We're going to see who's revealed, but let's have a look at it in chapter 40, because we see an absolutely amazing number of things that come through. There are a whole series of voices that we read about from verse 3. You see there in verse 3, it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And straight away, God is about indicating not just his willingness, but his readiness to do what he promises. He doesn't just keep on saying, comfort, comfort. See, if you've ever been in the day of disaster, what does it mean to you when people keep saying things like, it'll be all right. There, there. Don't worry. It'll all turn out okay. What kind of comfort is it, guys? Shallow? Yeah, what else? Shallow? No comfort at all? Yeah, what did I hear over here? Empty. Yeah. It's cold. Cold, cold comfort. The Lord does not speak such words. The people believe that he does. But he's saying, no, as I speak, so I act. And so straight away through his prophet, he gives you a picture of the progression of what will take place. That there will be one who cries in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a euphemism, a symbol for the desolation of the land. The land is like a waste. Everything's gone. It's like San Francisco if you walk through it. Hiroshima if you walk through that in 1945. It's a wasteland. And he says, in that wasteland, cry out. I will send a messenger who will cry out, prepare. Prepare. And just as preparations take time, and indeed, it can seem like you see nothing happening for so long with the situation that you are in. Just as the exiles sat day after day, month after month, year after year by the rivers of Babylon, singing the songs of Zion, longing for their homeland. So, he says to them, yes, you will need to wait, but don't despair, for the time is coming. How many people who have a sort of bit of an engineering bent, sort of like sort of designs and structures and things like that? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. Right. Thankfully, I'm not the one who designs anything. That's a really good thing. Not anything that's meant to stand. But I've got to tell you, I remember when I first drove the road, which is now called the F3, up from Barara, up through to what was it back then? Pete's Ridge. Who remembers that? And then once it went round and they finished Mooney Bridge and it went round to Gosford, those who used to drive the road from Sydney to Gosford, how long did it used to take you before that road went through? Come on, I need someone a little bit older than me at this point. Anywhere up to 4 hours. You would wind your way. You would wind your way up over hills, down into deep valleys, across tiny bridges and up the other hill on the other side. It was endless, and the traffic would snake its way. I know you would say it still does that on the F3 today, but when it first went through, it was an astounding marvel of engineering. Didn't you get amazed going through, you know, like the area there, and they'd carved through these mountains, straight out of the rock, and this vast road would go straight through these mountains. And they literally, in places they carved the mountains out, and in other places they lifted up the valleys, and it was just straight across, and then you got to Mooney Bridge. And instead of winding your way all the way down to the bottom and over tiny bridge and up all the wee other side, no, there's just this vast big dipper, vroom, straight across the other side. I, for one, enjoyed it. Man, was it quick. And all of a sudden, the wait that seemed interminable as for years they were doing this stuff, all of a sudden you understood. You thought it was just boys. In fact, those of you who are fairly non-engineering, like my wife, just thought, oh, it's boys just playing with their toys. They're just mucking around and digging things, and I'll take a bit of dirt from over here and I'll put it over there, and I'll take a rock here and I'll stick it over there. No, they had method about their supposed madness. Do not doubt the Lord's plan. For though his work may seem slow to you, just as if you were not of an engineering mind watching some road builders, so he says, mark my words, I prepare and I am in action. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. Have a look there at verses 3 through 5. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as a plain. And then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I've spoken, it'll happen. So you see comfort, right, prepare. But then what is the response that comes back? A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? You've got here the reply of the faithful people of Judah, the people that have endured the suffering that has come upon the nation. Yes, in the end, all the disasters that we see in our world, if you want to boil it all down ultimately, we can't talk about the specific decrees of why this has happened to this person or this people group or that nation. You can't do that. Not unless you have the decrees of the Lord. But what we can say is that, yes, in the end, everything that is foul, everything that is disastrous, flows out of the rejection of the true and living God by those who are made to know him. In that context, you need to see that even the people that do know him, that are that faithful remnant we've seen in the first half of Isaiah, they are caught up among the exiles in Babylon. They are caught up in the traffic jam heading out of New Orleans. They are caught up in the Sudanese refugees. Their homes were burned in the fire after that great earthquake. So what do they say? What do you say when the day of disaster comes upon you? Yes, our nation hasn't been overrun, but there are many of you here that experience disasters. I had someone ring me yesterday in tears. In the midst of such a wonderful celebration, as many of us saw down at St. Stephen's, somebody rang me in tears because they had had to witness a day of disaster. And indeed, as every one of us faces that great spectre of death, the disaster that blots God's good creation, what do you say? Well, let's have a look in verses 6 to 8 at what the faithful remnant say. I'm told to cry. I'm told to cry these things. Well, at the moment, I don't see the highway heading me to heaven. I don't see everything smelling roses and beautiful. That's what he means when he says, when the voice says, what shall I cry? What shall I cry? Look at us. All flesh is grass. All its beauty, all the beauty that I have known, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And here breath is an expression of the judgment of God, the hot breath of the Lord. When the hot breath of the Lord came upon the nation of Judah for its rejection of him, what was left? Only what is left when the hot winds of summer blow strong and long against the grass and the flowers. Surely the people are grass. They are but dust. Verse 8, for the grass withers, the flower fades. But even in the midst of the day of disaster, look at the last line there, what does the person who knows God say? I've heard him speak, and I know this one who speaks. When he speaks, he does it. I may not see any of it around me. I may not see it in what I observe, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's this great note of hope, even in the despair of God's people as they suffer the day of disaster. And then we come to the next bit of the voices. Verse 9, the Lord says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Now, what does that mean? He's saying, go up on top of a very high mountain where you can be heard for a long way. If the wind is blowing, right? If the wind is blowing in the right direction, and I used to stand near where relatives of mine had in-laws of mine had a block of land at Mount Victoria, and if I used to whistle and yell loud enough, people way down in Megalong Valley, kilometres away, could hear me. You could see them look and wave. He's saying, go up onto a high mountain. I'll make sure the wind is going in the right direction. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to shout. Lift up your voice with strength. In other words, yell. Ah! Have you ever done it from the top of a mountain? Who's ever done it? Stood on top of a mountain or a cliff, great view, and just, command creation sort of thing. Yeah, that kind of, yep. Yeah. That's what you're told to do. And the one that's told to do it, Zion. Who do we know to be Zion? Jerusalem. And here where it talks about, O Zion, it's talking about true Jerusalem, which is, of course, another name for this faithful remnant. So he's saying to this despairing, faithful remnant, caught up in God's judgments upon the rejection of him, the nations that have rejected him, he says to them, go and shout. And what are they to shout? Who are they to shout to? He says, do not fear. Tell them the good news. Say to the cities of Judah, in other words, say to this desolate wilderness, behold your God. Behold your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He is talking about the one who will walk along the F3. He's talking about the one that as surely as God prepares for his coming, he will come. He will come. And indeed, he does. He does. See, the truth of the matter is that the exile, those 70 years in Babylon, yes, the people returned, the temple was rebuilt, but the glory never returned. And the truth of the matter is that even the returned exiles still felt like they were in exile. Yes, the governing oppressors changed from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. It was all still the same. They were still exiled from that intimate relationship that their fathers had known with the one true God, where he dwelt in their midst and they were his people and he was their God and he was the only one who ruled in that land. And they longed for it again and they said, we're in exile until that day. We are seeking and waiting for comfort. And it's amazing because when you actually come to the pages of the New Testament, you read about those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Literally, the word means comfort. And of course, comfort means salvation. It's those who still heard the promise of Isaiah 40 verse 1 ringing in their ears. Speak tenderly to my people, words of comfort, words of salvation. And they're saying, okay, we know he's building the highway, but we're waiting to see it. Guys, how do you think they felt when they heard Simeon, good old Sim, get up and hold this babe in his arms and say, now, Lord, you've just told me. He told him as he told Isaiah and said, He is the one coming down the F3 and across the Moonee Bridge. And he held him and he said, Lord, I am old and I have waited, but you told me I would not depart until this day. And here he is. And in the presence of all who hear this feeble old voice, I declare the salvation of our God has come. The mighty rescuer. You can picture some of the people. What did the believers say? Their blood flowed and the hair on the back of their necks tingled. And they went, is this it? Are these the times that have been promised? Is this what we've waited for? What did the unbelievers say? Oh, it's just a baby. What are you talking about, you old coot? Look, just go. I'll come and bring you a cup of tea. Go and sit down. It's all right, dear. What's your name? Mary and Joseph? It's all right. He won't bother you anymore. And then later when he grew up, they'd say, he's the carpenter's son. Sure, couldn't be anything there. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. How God disguises his plan. Why? Well, you've seen it before when we looked at Isaiah's call in the second week of this series. What God is doing is evident to those who trust him, but to those who desire that God proves themselves to him, those who set themselves above God and say, I will address you and you will answer me. He will not give you a dot or a tittle. He'll just give you parables and things that don't seem to add up. Guys, is that what's happened for you in your life? As you've gone witnessing one thing of disaster to another thing of crisis to another day of cold comfort, have you just continued to see things that have made you angry at God and caused you to call him into question and to say, you will answer to me? Indeed, that is where this chapter goes. We haven't got time to look at it in detail, but what continues from verse 12 is a whole series of questions. I'm just going to scan it with you a bit, as we did last week with those several chapters. Just look for me, if you will, from verse 13. The Lord knows he has the doubters who question him. And he says, excuse me, tell me for a second, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales? He's using small instruments of the craftsman or even the engineer with things that we cannot comprehend, in other words, the whole earth and creation, to indicate that he is the one who does what is way beyond any of us. And then he says in verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or rather, who has been his counselor, that he should instruct him? Who did he consult? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him understanding? And then he goes on again and says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, accounted as dust on the scales compared to him. Don't hear him saying, they mean nothing to me. Remember, these are the nations for whom he so loved them he gave his only son. He's using it in comparison to the nature of his greatness. They are minuscule compared to the greatness of our God. And then he comes down to verse 18 and he says, to whom then will you liken the one who does this? Or what likeness will you compare him? And then can you see the exclamation mark in the next phrase? Literally says, an idol? The idols of the nations round about, even the nations that have carted you off into exile, even the nations that even today go and war and make wars, defeat and conquer, they're gods. Do you realise what you're saying? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains. Wood is chosen that will not rot, and a skilled craftsman sought out to set up an idol that will not move. They can do nothing. They cannot speak or hear or act. They have no mighty arm. They have not done what I have done. And he goes on, verse 21, the bottom of the page. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Are you so dense that you do not see that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, a canopy, who brings princes to nothing? It is he who is God. He alone. Stop having any time for putting your trust or giving your obedience or seeking your freedom or fulfillment through something that is not me. For I am the only true God, the one and only God, as our kids so wonderfully sang this morning. And then finally he repeats again in verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. There is none like me. God is acting. He has spoken, he has prepared, and now he is bringing to fulfillment. But there's one final question that you see in verse 27. It's a heck of a question, this one. Because it actually is the Lord questioning the unfaithful people of Judah, the world, and even us when we want to think the way they do. And he questions them for their endless accusation of him. Listen to how it reads. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Do you remember what I said to you before? What do you say when you've witnessed the days of crisis and disaster in your lives? What will you say? Will you say, my right is disregarded by my God? He owes me. This should have happened, but instead, this. Never. And do you see what happens when we do this? We actually elevate ourselves and fail to see what we are as the creature. We elevate ourselves and we bring the Great One down to our level, indeed even below us, so that we can question and accuse him. We remove from ourselves sin, responsibility, and accountability for what I have done and for my part in the problems of the world. And we actually bring him below us and we place what I have done on him and say, you will be accountable for what's happened in this world. It is the greatest injustice and crime that can possibly be known. It is the cosmic crime of history. But thankfully, God doesn't kick the world to death. No, he keeps building the highway until it's ready. And then he acts. And one comes and he cries out into the exiled wasteland. The wasteland of the exiles. Those in the day of disaster. Exactly what you see as you read Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul makes a statement. Here is the gospel of God's Messiah, and I've identified him for you. Stop waiting. The highway's built. He's come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's rescuer. Shout it from the rooftops. Go up on the highest mountain and roar it out. Except don't just do the guttural roar. Roar out, Jesus is Lord. And then what does he say? As it is written, once the highway is completed, the prophet will come who will say, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And they were the words of John the Baptist. And the people who heard them with faith, they knew the time had come. And they came for baptism in the Jordan. And John, of course, said to them, there is one coming who is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to untie the lace on his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And indeed he did. He is the one through whom comfort comes. He is the one who ends the exile. But is he the one that ends your exile? See, you stand on the other side of the coming of Christ. You stand on the other side of the one who actually took all your accusations as you exalted yourself over God and said, why have you disregarded my right? And he actually did it. God himself did what you did, but not in arrogant pride, not with a rebellious evil heart, but rather God took the sin that was on us here and he brought down his son. And he placed our sin upon him. And he poured out his judgment and his wrath against it on the cross until it was ended. And that is how your exile was ended. Now please don't be like the unfaithful ones who have not yet seen the end to their pain. For you stand on the other side of the cross of Jesus, of his death and resurrection. But you are still waiting. Indeed, the scriptures say you are still in exile. Yes, you know that the Messiah has come, but it's just the first installment. We are still waiting for his return. For when he returns, then you will reach the destination that highway has taken you down. You will see the Father face to face. You will be back in his bosom. There will never again be a word of cold comfort. But you will feel his tears hot upon your cheek, the tears of love that he has shed for you, that indeed were shed as he, the Son, shed his blood. Not words of cold comfort. If you are going through the day of disaster now, it's time for you not to build a bridge, but to see the bridge is built. Stop trying to get through your own pain and come to the one who has dealt with it. Look at the end of Isaiah 40 with me as we close, and I'm going to use these as words of prayer, so you can pray with your eyes open, looking at these words at the end of the chapter. In response to that heinous accusation, my right is disregarded by my God. Father, we hear your words. When you say, have you not known, have you not heard, that I, the Lord and the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, Father, you do not grow faint or weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. You give power to the faint. And to him who has only weakness, he gives strength, true strength. Even youths, with their fit and healthy bodies, they will faint and grow weary. And in the day of disaster, they will fall exhausted like anybody else. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Father, we give you praise that there is not one part of all that we face while we wait for your Son's return that he has not borne and shed his blood for, and in which you have not expressed your anger. And yet not for us, but upon him. So that truly you can say that our sins have been paid for. Father, we pray that you would give us faith, give us trust, that the feeble words of this aging, balding old coot would be transformed in our hearing by your Spirit, that we might receive them as the life, the true comfort, and the strength that they are made for to all who believe in your Son. Amen.